And again, everyone, you know, today's Thanksgiving. I am so thankful, or not Thanksgiving, we're going to be celebrating Thanksgiving. This week is Thanksgiving, and I am really thankful to be able to gather together with all of you and to praise and worship our God together. So thank you for being here. And if you would take out your connection card, fill that out, be ready to drop that in the end of the offering, or at the end of the service in the offering plate, would really, really appreciate that. Well, this week, as I was studying for this message, I was reminded about this. But do you know that your body is about 2/3 water? Yeah, that means if you weigh 150 pounds, I know many of us weigh much more than that. But if you weigh 150 pounds, you're carrying around 12 gallons of water in your body. That's a lot of water. The truth is we can't live without water. In fact, a lot of people, we don't realize how bad dehydration can affect us. When you get dehydrated, you get headaches, you get muscle cramps, your thought processes, you have a difficult time thinking, your body just shuts down. Our brains, they need water to be able to think. And most people don't realize it, but dehydration is the number one cause for fatigue. You get tired. Drink a glass of water. See what that does. I was reminded that this week I was really down, really tired, drank a big glass of water and perked up for a while. So it was good. It was a good reminder for me. But your body runs on water. And again, you become lethargic. You can't think clearly. And your body, it just shuts down without enough water. Now, the reason I mention that is because today I want us to look at the fifth word that Jesus spoke from the cross. We've been going through the seven words that Jesus spoke from the cross, very powerful words. And you know, here in this fifth word, Jesus, he'd been hanging on the cross for 6 hours by this time, and in these final moments of his life, he makes three more statements. And the one we're going to look at today, I'm going to call the word of humanity. And what Jesus says here is just simply, I am thirsty. I am thirsty. After Jesus has been hanging for 6 hours on the cross, he says, I am thirsty. And in that, you know, Jesus, he said a lot of things during his ministry, things that only God could say. And but this is something, I am thirsty. That's something that every one of us have said. We can all say that at any time. I am thirsty. So that's why I want to call this the word of humanity. Actually, in the Greek, the translation, I am thirsty, in the original Greek, it's only one word, and it's dipseo. And a literal translation of dipseo is, I'm thirsty. So it's a very simple word, but it's packed with significance. And I want us to take time to unpack that today. So let me read the passage that we'll be talking about. This is in John chapter 19. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill scripture, he said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. Now, here's an interesting thing about this. Jesus had been hanging on the cross for 6 hours, and now he says, I'm thirsty. Yet, earlier on, when the Roman soldiers were nailing him to the cross, they offered him a drink, but he refused that drink. And now here, 6 hours later, he's saying, I'm thirsty. This isn't in your notes, but in Mark chapter 15, it tells us that immediately after they nailed Jesus to the cross, the soldiers tried to give Jesus wine mixed with myrrh to drink, but he refused. Why did he refuse that drink early on? And now he's saying, I'm thirsty. Well, earlier on, I believe he refused the wine mixed with myrrh to drink because of what was in the wine, myrrh. Myrrh, it's a narcotic. It was a spice. Myrrh, it was a narcotic, and it was a painkiller of the day. Back when Jesus was born, the wise men came to visit Jesus. They brought three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. All of those three gifts symbolized what Jesus would do or be in his life, that he would be a king. The gold, there was frankincense, he would be our priest, and myrrh, that he was going to be the Savior. He was going to die for our sins. So each of those gifts predicted those things. And myrrh was what they gave people when they were dying as kind of a sedative or a painkiller to help them ease their pain in their dying moments. So why would the Roman executioners, here, 6 hours later, why would the Roman executioners, or no, I want to back up, still talking about the wine mixed with myrrh. Why would the Roman executioners offer this drug to Jesus when he was hanging on the cross? I mean, it probably wasn't for humanitarian concerns for him. They didn't care. They were inflicting all this pain on him. So they weren't trying to ease Jesus' pain. They were trying to ease their own. See, crucifixion was a very excruciating ordeal. It would take hours and hours and sometimes days for the person being crucified to die. And quite often, at least for the first several hours, the person hanging on the cross would cry out in pain. So the soldiers are offering him this drug so that he wouldn't be crying out in agony on the cross, and they would have to listen to it for so long. Because they would have to be there. The soldiers would have to be there until whomever was on the cross died. And they didn't want to have to listen to these screams of agony from the cross. So now, why did Jesus refuse that narcotic, refuse that drink? Well, I believe for Jesus to pay the full price for our sin, the full price for the sin of the world, he had to experience the full pain of the weight of that sin on the cross. So he refuses the drink mixed with the drug at the beginning, but now at the end, in his final moments, he says, "I'm thirsty." And in this passage, it says, Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. Now that he's finished paying for the sins of the world, he's finished meeting the needs of humanity, you know, after God's justice has been satisfied, after his mission has been finished, after it had been fulfilled, everything he was sent here to do had been fulfilled, he says, "I'm thirsty." So what does this teach us about Jesus? What does it show us about who he is, you know, the thirst of Jesus? Well, one thing is that it shows me that Jesus was truly human. Even today, some people want to think that Jesus wasn't actually really a human being, that he was just God that looked like a human being. You know, some people, they think that he was half human, half God. Well, both those ideas are false ideas. They're wrong. You know, Jesus was 100% God and 100% human, 100% man at the same time. So being a human being, Jesus fully experienced the pain of the crucifixion. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Now this word that Jesus speaks from the cross, I'm thirsty, I thirst, it counters this false belief, this false narrative that in ancient times, I mean, this idea that God, that Jesus wasn't fully man, fully human, goes all the way back to ancient times. And back then it was called docetism. And docetism is the idea that Jesus' body was just an illusion, that he really wasn't a man. And docet, it comes from the Greek word, which means to seem. So they're saying that it seemed like Jesus was human. But again, that is a false teaching. That's a bad teaching. And by what we've read today, by Jesus saying, "I thirst," shows us that he was truly human, that he was a real man with real thirst, with real desires. So by Jesus saying, "I'm thirsty," it shows us that he was truly a human being. And by his dying on the cross, it just confirms that as well. Because God can't die, but a man can die. And Jesus died on the cross. And the point I want to get across here is that for us to deny the humanity of Jesus is just as wrong as for us to deny the deity of Jesus. Because Jesus was both fully God and fully man at the same time. Now, the second thing we can learn from Jesus saying, "I'm thirsty," is that it shows me he was the promised Savior. Jesus is the promised Savior. The last part of verse 28 of our passage says, "To fulfill Scripture, he said, 'I am thirsty.'" I mean, what's this about? What's going on here? Well, in the Old Testament, for thousands and thousands of years, God had been telling the people, I'm going to be sending the Savior. I'm going to be sending the Messiah to you. And in the Old Testament, there are over 380 predictions or over 380 prophecies about who the Messiah would be and what he would do. And this was, God did this. He told the people this so that they would know when the true Messiah came, that they would be able to recognize him, because he would fulfill every one of these prophecies. You know, for instance, in the Old Testament, it tells us that where the Savior would be born, that it would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be taken off to Egypt as a young child, that he would be raised in Nazareth. And Jesus, he fulfilled all those things. He had no control over those things, but he fulfilled all those prophecies. It was prophesied that the Messiah would perform miracles, that he would raise people from the dead. You know, the Old Testament tells us that he would be betrayed by a friend, and that he would be falsely accused. And there's a prophecy that tells us that he would die by being hung on a tree, by being hung on a cross. Interesting thing about that prophecy is that the time that that prophecy was given was 1,000 years before the Romans invented crucifixion. So the prophet who delivered that word had no idea what crucifixion really was. He had never heard of it. Now, at this point, as Jesus is here on the cross, there's still a few prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. And one of those prophecies, it's found in Psalm 69. It says, they offer me sour wine for my thirst. They offered Jesus sour wine. They soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop stick, and raised it to his mouth for him to drink. So this prophecy, thousand years before the crucifixion. So what was a jar of sour wine doing there at the crucifixion? Why would it be there? Well, what the prophet, what David didn't know when he wrote that, was that sour wine would be the common canteen drink of the Roman legion of the day that Jesus was alive, when he was walking the earth. And what this common canteen drink was, the sour wine, it was wine that had soured, so they would mix it with herbs and with water. And you know, not only did it stretch the wine out, but the sour taste would cover up the taste of the bad water. That's what the people liked. What they didn't realize was what the alcohol there killed some of the bacteria in the water that was harmful for them. But the point is, it was the common drink, the canteen drink, the drink that the Roman soldiers would carry around with them. So that's why it was there at the crucifixion. And Jesus saying, I'm thirsty, it shows us that he's truly human, that he's the promised Savior of the world, and thirdly, it shows me how much he loves me. You know, I was thinking about this. Would you ever go thirsty to save somebody? You know, I've never been put in that situation, but that's exactly what Jesus was doing here. Jesus was suffering, or the suffering that he was going through on the cross is called redemptive suffering. He was suffering so we don't have to. He was redeeming us through his suffering. You know, Jesus, he didn't deserve to be punished. He had never sinned. He'd lived a perfect life. So what he's doing here, he's suffering for our benefit. Not for his, but for our benefit. And that's redemptive suffering. And, you know, this redemptive suffering, this shows us how much that God loves us, how much he loves me. Romans 5:8 says, God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Back on in 1987, on August 16th, there was a plane crash outside of Detroit, Michigan, and it was Northwest Flight 255. And in this plane crash, it claimed the lives of everybody on board of that plane except for one four-year-old girl. And, you know, her mother and her father were both on the flight with her, and they were both killed in the crash. So why did she survive? How did she survive? Well, when they were talking to this girl, her name was Cecilia. She was from Tempe, Arizona. And when they were talking to Cecilia, she described that when the pilot came on and said that they were going to crash, that her parents both unbuckled their seatbelts, turned around and kneeled down in front of her, put their arms around her, and that's how they died. They willingly gave up their lives for her. And that's exactly what Jesus did for you and me on the cross. He covered us with his love. He covered us with his blood. He covered us with his arms. And he says, I love you this much. I'm going to die so you don't have to die for your sins. Now, did you know that this theme, I thirst, was the life theme of Mother Teresa? In every one of the homes that she started up for the dying, there was a picture that was hung in there of Jesus on the cross with the words, I thirst, underneath it. And when Mother Teresa was asked about this, she said, the aim of our congregation, the aim of our existence, is not to just do the work. The aim is to associate the thirst of God, the thirst of Jesus on the cross, with love for souls, for those who are nearest to him, the poorest of the poor. The hunger of Christ on the cross, the thirst of Christ on the cross, is associated by our love in action. Those are Mother Teresa's words. And when we leave here this morning, after our luncheon, hope you all stay for our luncheon today, but when we leave here today, we're going to go back out into the world. We're going to go to work, or we're going to go to school. We're going to go to the grocery store. We're going to go home, and our neighbors are there. Everybody around us is going to be spiritually thirsty. You know, they may not recognize that as being true, but the fact is, that's what's really going on. Every one of us is spiritually thirsty. You know, anytime you hear somebody say, I feel unfulfilled, or I'm bored with life, I know there's got to be more to life than this, or I'm in over my head. Anytime you hear things like that, what we're really saying, or what people are really saying is, I'm spiritually thirsty, I'm thirsting, I'm hungry for something other than what I have. You know, and everybody on this planet is spiritually thirsty. They just don't recognize it. And they're looking to fill that void in their heart with things that aren't going to bring satisfaction, the stuff that's not going to satisfy them. You know, they're bored, they're dissatisfied, they're empty, they're thirsty, and they're looking for something that's going to satisfy their thirst. So what can we learn from the thirst of others? Okay, the Bible tells us about this emptiness and a spiritual thirst. Look at what God says in Amos chapter 8. He says, the time is coming when I will send a famine on the land. People will be hungry, but not for bread. They will be thirsty, but not for water. They will hunger and thirst for a message from the Lord. People will stagger everywhere from sea to sea, searching for the word of the Lord, running here and going there, but they will not find it. Beautiful girls and fine young men will grow faint and weary, thirsting for the Lord's word. You know, people everywhere, even the beautiful people, are thirsting for the Lord's word. They all have empty lives. You know, some of these people, they may look good, they may even feel good. Some of them certainly have the goods, but they're not living a good life. They're hungry and thirsty for spiritual things, and they don't know that that's what it is that they're hungering and thirsting after. So they'll try to fill that emptiness in their life with things like sex or drugs or fame. You know, some people, they'll try sports or hobbies. They'll try to find it in all kinds of things other than God, but none of those things are going to satisfy that thirst. So what can I do about it? Here's some things that I need to remember about everybody that I meet. Number one, I serve Jesus by serving others. I serve Jesus by serving others. These people, they're hungry, they're thirsty, and when you serve their spiritual hunger, their spiritual thirst, you're actually serving Jesus. You know, the Bible tells us that one day, on Judgment Day, we're going to stand before God, and it also gives some of what we're going to be saying to God. Matthew 25, verse 37, it says, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? Jumping to verse 40, and he will tell them, I assure you, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you were doing it to me. Now, if you think about the irony of this fifth word here of Jesus on the cross in his final moments when he says, I'm thirsty, who is it that created water, water to drink? It was God. It was Jesus. Jesus was there when it was created. He created every drop of water, every raindrop, every stream, every river, every pond, every lake. He created water, and now he's hanging on the cross, and he says, I'm thirsty. You know, yes, he's 100% human. He's 100% man, but he's also still 100% God. He could have performed a miracle to quench his thirst. He could have caused it to rain to quench his thirst. He could have done anything to quench his thirst. But instead, and this is important for us to see here today, instead, Jesus, at this point, asked for human assistance. Okay. He says, I'm thirsty. The creator of the universe, the one who created water, says, I'm thirsty. You know, in his arms, his hands are nailed to the cross, so he can't get himself a drink of water. He's going to need somebody else to help him. Somebody's going to have to put a sponge on a stick, soak it in the water, the sour wine, raise it up to his lips for him to drink. Somebody has to help him. He's asking for human assistance. You know, it's kind of a neat picture. If you think about how would you feel if you happened to have been that soldier that gave Jesus that drink of water? You know, what a privilege it would have been to satisfy a need for Jesus. Wouldn't that have been such a great honor? You know, you have that very same honor every day of your life. Jesus tells us that when you give a cup of cold water in his name, you're doing the same thing for him. We have a chance to serve Jesus water every day of our lives. That leads us to the second lesson to learn about spiritually thirsty people around us, and that is that Jesus notices the smallest service. He notices the smallest service. Okay, I just quoted this verse. It's from Matthew chapter 10. It says, if you give even a cup of cold water to the least of my followers, you will surely be rewarded. Even when you give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, the Bible calls that ministry. You know, a cup of cold water, Jesus says, that's ministry. He said, you're going to be rewarded for that in heaven. When you satisfy somebody's thirst, their physical, their emotional, their spiritual thirst, you know, doing the simple things, the things that nobody's going to notice, the things that nobody's going to see, that's what Jesus is going to reward, those small acts of service. And in that, I think most every one of you would agree with me, I want to do great things with God. You want to do great things for God? We all want to do great things for God, but here's the thing. God says the great things are the small things, the things that nobody else is going to see. Those are the things that are going to be rewarded in heaven. God sees, and he's going to give you a reward for your service. There was a man by the name of Doug Nichols. He was an American Christian living in India, and he was trying to spread the gospel, tell the people in India about the good news of Jesus Christ, and this is what he wrote. When I got tuberculosis in India, I was forced to stay in a sanitarium for several months. I didn't speak the language, but I tried to give Christian literature in their language to the patients and the doctors and the nurses there, and not a single person accepted. Everyone politely refused my Christian literature. For the first few nights I was there, I woke up around 2 a.m. coughing from my tuberculosis. During one of my coughing spells, I noticed an older, sicker patient across the room trying to get out of bed. He'd sit up on the edge of his bed and he'd try to stand, but in his weakness, he'd fall back into bed. I didn't understand what he was trying to do. He finally gave up, exhausted, but I could hear him crying softly through the night. The next morning, I realized that he had been trying to get out of bed to go to the bathroom, and the stench in our ward was awful. The other patients yelled insults at this old man who'd soiled himself. Angry nurses moved him roughly as they cleaned up the mess. One nurse even slapped him, and the old man curled up into a ball, and he wept. That next night, I woke up again coughing, and I noticed the same man trying to get out of bed. Like the night before, he fell back into his bed whimpering. So I got out of my bed and went over to him, and when I touched his shoulders, his eyes opened wide with fear. But I smiled, put my arms under him, and picked him up. He was very light due to his old age and advanced TB. And I carried him to the toilet, which was just a filthy, small room with a hole in the floor. I stood behind him with my arms under his armpits as he took care of himself. And after he finished, I carried him back to bed. As I laid him down, he kissed me on the cheek. He smiled and said something Indian that I didn't understand. The next morning, another patient woke me up and handed me a steaming cup of tea. He motioned with his hands that he wanted a gospel tract that I had been trying to give out. As the sun rose, other patients approached me, and each of them indicated that they also wanted the Christian booklets that nobody had been interested in before. Throughout the day, nurses and interns and doctors asked for my booklets about Jesus. Weeks later, a pastor came who spoke their language, and he visited with me and told me that several people in the hospital had put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior as a result of reading these booklets. So what did it take for me to reach these dear people with the good news? Not my ability to speak their language, not my ability to give a persuasive presentation. I simply helped an old man go to the bathroom. So let me ask you, what are you willing to do for Jesus Christ? What are you willing to do for Jesus in helping other people that would direct them towards a relationship with him, that they might begin that relationship with him and end up in heaven? And what kind of love do we really have for the people around us who are spiritually, emotionally thirsty? I asked this question last week. Is anybody going to be in heaven because of you? You know, are you willing to pick up an old man and help him to the bathroom, to do an act of service that nobody's going to notice, that nobody's going to see? Okay, we've learned that when we serve others, we're really serving Jesus. And we've learned that Jesus notices even the smallest service, acts of service. And the third thing, and this is the most difficult one of all, and that is the most Christ-like service is to my enemies. I'm most like Jesus. You're most like Jesus when you serve those people who are totally different than you, people that you don't like at all, you know, people that you totally disagree with. You don't like their lifestyle. You don't like the way they dress, the way they talk, the way they look. You don't like their culture. There's nothing about them that you like. You're most like Jesus when you respond in kindness to those people. You know, Jesus tells us that we are to love our enemies, and we need to remember, love is not an emotion. Love is an action. Proverbs 25 teaches us, if your enemies are hungry, give them food to eat. If they are thirsty, give them water to drink, and the Lord will reward you. Now, the Bible tells us that we're to be salt to the world around us. Salt makes you thirsty. We are to make people thirsty for God. So how can we do that? We do that by our actions, by our love, not by our words. We do that through small acts of kindness, not by going out and protesting the things that we're against. And those are the great things that we can do for God. The most Christ-like service that I can do is to love those whom are most dislike me, to love my enemies. Hey, we've looked at Jesus' thirst. We've looked at the thirst of others. So what about your thirst? How can I satisfy my thirst? Let me give you three things. First one is to realize what I'm really thirsty for. It's the first thing I need to do. I need to understand what it is I'm really thirsty for. You know, we live in this world that says, if I could only have, or if I could only just, and you fill in the blank. You know, if I could only get married, I'd be really happy. If I could just get a better job, things would be great. If I could just have this one more thing, then I'd really be content. You know, those things, they might be good things, but they're not going to bring you the satisfaction that you're looking for. They're not going to last. So we've got to realize what it is we're really thirsty for. And there's only one person who can meet all of our needs, all of those things that we're thirsting for, and that's God. You know, anytime I look to anyone or anything else other than God to satisfy my needs, what I'm doing is I'm making that person or that thing an idol. You know, an idol is expecting something to fulfill in my life what only God can fulfill. Blaise Pascal is the one that said it best. He says, we all have this God-shaped hole in our lives. And the only thing that can fill that God-shaped hole is God himself. Psalm 63 says, O God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. And Jesus, he says, God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. Okay? Only God can satisfy your need. He's the only one that can do that. The more you get to know him, the more satisfied, the more fulfilled, the more happy you're going to be in this life. Number two, the second thing we need to do is to realize that Jesus feels my pain. You know, he understands my pain. He feels my pain. Jesus understands exactly what it is that you need even better than you do. He understands your pain. One of the prophecies about Jesus from the Old Testament tells us, it was our weaknesses that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we went and we thought his troubles were punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. You know, how many wounds did Jesus have on his body as he was hanging there on the cross? We know of at least 365 wounds that he had. He had two in his hands, two in his feet, one in his side. We have no idea how many wounds he had on his head from the crown of thorns that they beat down on him. But we do know of 360 lashes on his back from the 40 whips or the 40 stripes of a cat of nine tails. So that would have left 360 lashes on his back. We are healed by his wounds. It says he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. I know some of us today, we're in physical pain. Some are experiencing emotional pain. Some are in spiritual pain. What every one of us needs to know is Jesus knows about that, and he understands that. Hebrews chapter 4 says, our high priest understands our weakness, for he faced all the same temptations we do, yet he did not sin. So Jesus knows and he understands my pain. The third thing I need to be doing, number three, is stop looking for fulfillment elsewhere. Stop looking for fulfillment elsewhere. You know, all too often, when in our search for fulfillment, we'll look everywhere but to God. In Jeremiah, God says, for my people have done two evil things. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. It's right here. God's telling us, you want to know why you don't feel fulfilled, why you're not satisfied? Two reasons. One is you've turned your back on me and you've decided to go do what you want to do and not what I want you to do. You know, we're thirsty because we've turned our back on God, the fountain of living water, and we're so busy doing our own thing, digging our own wells, building our own cisterns that aren't going to hold any water at all. So what's the answer? Look at this next verse. It says, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, if you are thirsty, come to me. If you believe in me, come and drink. For the scriptures declare that rivers of living water will flow out from within. So we see that Jesus is the answer. He's the only answer, the only thing that's going to fulfill you, the only thing that's going to satisfy your thirst is an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, with God. And the truth is, that's what we were created for. That's why God created us, to have that relationship with him. Jesus said, if you are thirsty, come to me. And when we go and dig our own wells, when we turn our back on God, we go dig our own wells, we're looking to the things of this world to satisfy our thirst, we're going to end up being thirsty again. You know, sin will always leave you thirsty. Sin will always leave you unfulfilled. It will leave you unsatisfied. So let's look at this last verse in our notes this morning. This is going to be our meditation verse. So let's read this out loud together. Ready? Jesus said, people soon become thirsty again after drinking this water, but the water I give them takes away thirst altogether. It becomes a perpetual spring within them, giving them eternal life. When you go to Jesus, when you have that intimate relationship with him, he's not just going to give you a glass of water that you're going to have to go back and get refilled. No, he's going to give you an unlimited supply of living water. That he's, what he gives us is that perpetual spring that gives eternal life. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, once again today, we thank you for the sacrifice that you offered on our behalf. Lord, that you paid that price that we can't pay for ourselves. So in turn, Lord, we want to give our lives to you. And God, even though we say we want to do great things for you, help us to realize that doing great things is doing the small things, like giving a cup of cold water. Lord, help us, guide us, direct us, that we would be able to satisfy the thirst of others by directing them towards that relationship with you. There is no other place where we can be satisfied, where we can have our thirst quenched, but in you, Lord Jesus. I just thank you, Lord, for making that available to us, and help us, Lord, to realize your love for us in that.